You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so this is Potluck Thursday. Like Ben said, the best part on this Thursday is the food. Maybe we should have some spiritual food before we have some belly food. So normally during this week, we take a break from the book that we've been studying, which is in this case is Philippians, and look at a different passage. And we're going to look in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, today. John chapter 8 is the record of a mounting controversy. Jesus is in Jerusalem to celebrate one of the festivals, the Jewish festivals, and there's this back and forth controversy over who he is. And it's in the middle of that controversy that he gives a mini teaching on the subject of freedom. We're going to look at, actually, I think it's verse 31 through 36. Doesn't really matter. Yes, so beginning in John 8, 31. So Jesus was saying to the people in the crowd, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered, "Well, we're Abraham's descendants, and we've never yet been enslaved to anyone." That's an interesting statement. More on that later. "How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits or practices sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. So, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." So you can see four times the word free is used. Three times the word slavery or slave, which is the antithesis to free, is used. So that's what this little mini teaching is about. At the end of it, Jesus says, "If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." And that word indeed is the Greek word ontos, which is what we get ontology from. And so he's saying the word ontos implies that there are other forms of freedom. He says, the Son will make you free indeed. The Son will give you true freedom, which implies that there are other forms of freedom that are either inadequate, real, but inadequate, or that there might be forms of freedom that are actually false. I think this is a terrifically relevant subject because it seems like everyone in our culture is talking about freedom, liberation. Actually, freedom is a perennially popular concept in every culture. And yet there's a lot of confusion about what true freedom is and how to get it. So we get some light on that subject from this short passage. First of all, what true freedom is not. Most people, when they use the word freedom, or many people when they use the word freedom, are talking about socio-political freedom. Freedom from governmental tyranny, for example. Freedom from slavery. I was just watching the world news last night, and they had a story on how people are growing pot illegally because the legalized marijuana dispensaries don't have enough legally grown marijuana, so they're growing illegally grown marijuana, and they're trafficking people to work there without pay. It's quite a story. It's a tragic story. So that's that. They need to be set free from being trafficked and enslaved. The Jewish people that he was talking to were evidently thinking of freedom primarily in socio-political terms, because as soon as he speaks about the need for them to be made free, they say, what are you talking about? We're already free. We've never yet been enslaved to anyone, which demonstrates on their part a little bit of historical confusion, right? Because their ancestors had been enslaved for centuries in Egypt, right? And then successively they were exiled and enslaved by the Assyrians, exiled and enslaved by the Babylonians. Currently, they were virtual slaves to Rome. So I don't know what to think about that. I guess that's just some practicing denial there, right? So socio-political freedom is real and important. I'm not trying to diminish the importance of this. And you know, there have been great sacrifices made by people to gain political freedom, governmental freedom. And we should honor, we should be glad, we should feel thankful rather than entitled for the governmental freedom that we have. We should honor the people who paid, in many cases, the ultimate price to gain or to defend our freedom. But Jesus is saying that's not real freedom. He's implying you can be socio-politically free and yet still be a slave. And I think he's implying that you could be under socio-political slavery and yet still be free. Think about someone like the Apostle Paul, who, as we've been seeing, is spent four years imprisoned without any freedoms that we take for granted, and yet he was free in the truest sense of the word. It's not an adequate understanding of freedom. Now, there's another thing that freedom, true freedom, is not, and we really need to think this through, and I'm referring to freedom as the absence of restraint from pursuing our individual desires. I couldn't figure out a simple way to put that. You could call it American psychological freedom, I guess. But the notion that freedom is the absence of restraint on what we individually desire. Good old Wayne Dyer, one of the gurus of the self-help movement, spits this out pretty clearly, doesn't he? Freedom means that you are unobstructed in living your life as you choose. Anything less is a form of slavery. And folks, that's the predominant view of freedom in our culture. It hasn't always been this way, and in our lifetimes, we've seen, I think, a shift from a culture that viewed socio-political freedom as the main freedom, which isn't sufficient, to now we're in a culture which says freedom to do what I want, freedom to follow what I desire, is the key to being liberated, the key to being fulfilled. That's where we are today. And it's unleashed a level of darkness that I have never seen before. And the darkness is deepening all the time. There would need to be a mass, for lack of a better term, there would need to be a mass repentance from embracing this form of freedom to make a difference in our culture. A lot of times you hear this view of freedom communicated through this slogan, what's important is my personal freedom of choice, or so-and-so's personal freedom of choice, or women's personal freedom of choice, or fill in your blank. And of course, freedom of personal choice, to a certain extent, is a good. And we should be glad that, I mean, it's all things considered, it's better to have more options than to have fewer options. I'm thankful that I had the option of going to school, college, rather than not being able to, etc. But usually this term now is a slogan that's kind of masking this view of freedom. The idea that if only I could do whatever I want to do, then I'd really be free. Let's think about that. This definition of freedom assumes an egocentric and a humanistic worldview. What am I talking about there? That's a bunch of gobbledygook. Well, I'm saying, what are the presumptions? What are the assumptions that would lead to a definition of freedom like that? Well, first of all, it's assuming that in the ideal world, other people and other things would revolve around me and what I want, right? I mean, how can you ever say that freedom is the absence of restraint from pursuing whatever I want without realizing what I'm saying is I am the center of my universe, and I'm here so that other things and other people can revolve around what I like. No, maybe that's not why we're here. Maybe we're here because God put us here. Maybe we're here because God put us here to revolve around Him. That's a possibility, right? Maybe we're here to revolve around God. And then that would change the whole meaning of freedom, wouldn't it? It's a humanistic perspective. And what I mean by that is, if freedom is the absence of restraint from pursuing my individual desires, that presumes that I can trust my desires. My desires must be good and reliable. But that's not necessarily true. Who in this room have had very strong desires that turned out not to be that good? I mean, what's the most common way that people's lives get set on fire, right? Is that I really, really want this, and I trust that what I want must be healthy for me, or else I wouldn't want it. But what if that's not true? What if Solomon is correct when he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding? Now, what is the rest of it? How's the rest of it go? In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and yes, and but there's another reminder there. Do not, see, I'm getting old. I used to know this. What is it? Someone find it. Him, and yeah, but there's another warning about not trusting yourself. Anyway, there's two warnings. What is he saying? He's saying, if you want to be free, trust the Lord and follow what He says. Don't lean on your own understanding. And then there's that other phrase that I can't remember. See, what if it's true that our desires are broken? What if it's true, as St. Augustine said, what if it's true that our desires are disordered? What if it's true that we're fallen people, which means that a lot of times what we really, 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 really want is not good for us? I remember telling my mom, you know, I want to touch that stove because I love the color orange. And she'd say, don't do that. And I remember, I was 3 years old, I really, really, really want to. And she'd say, I don't care if you want to, don't touch it. And so what did I do? I touched it. And what happened to my hand? Don't be wise in your own eyes. I knew it said something like that. Yeah. Yes. What? Very good. Just too much for me to remember anymore. So that's a couple of massive assumptions. That's like, you know, we just assume that this is what freedom is without realizing that it could be that we're here for a whole different purpose, to orbit around a whole different person. And it could be true if I only look at my own life as well as other people in my life, that often what we really, really, really want is not good for us. In fact, and this is, I was raised in this, and to be frank, our generation is the generation where we made the transition from thinking of freedom mainly as socio-political to being to this. This is one of my favorite songs as I was a kid, listening to Jimi Hendrix. It's on his Axis Bold as Love album. Yeah, it's great. He says at the end of that song, he says, I'm the one who's got to die when it's time for me to die. So let me live my life the way I want to. And I just remember just that resonated with my heart so deeply as a 16-year-old. I'd go around muttering that slogan. I'm the one who's got to die when it's time for me to die. True enough. False conclusion. So let me live my life the way I want to. Yeah. Yeah. I remember this in college a lot. A lot of rhetoric about the sexual. Notice the liberation language. The sexual revolution, that's a freedom word, has liberated, that's a freedom word, people from the bondage, that's a freedom word, of repressive, that's a freedom word, sexual taboos. You see how loaded that language is? And that's mainstream in our culture now. How can you be free unless you have sexual freedom? And lumped in with that is gender freedom, etc. You see what's being presumed? That my desires, my thoughts about this area are the infallible guide? That anyone who tells me that there ought to be restrictions to my sexuality or my sexual behavior are trying to enslave me. See, that's the rhetoric of this view of freedom, and it is absolutely mainstream in our culture. It comes from Satan. You remember that it was Satan who first sold this view of freedom to Adam and Eve. When he said, you know, as the Lord said that you should not eat from the fruit of this tree, and Eve said, he said, we shall not eat from it or touch it. He never said that. He just said, don't eat it, because it signifies a choice for you to be your own God, to make your own, to arrogate to yourself the ability to define good and evil. He says, God knows. He says, the serpent said, you won't die. You see how he changes the meaning of death? God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He's saying, if you choose to decide for yourself what's good and evil, you won't die, then you'll really begin to live. If you choose this view of freedom, then you'll really be fulfilling the purpose for which you're here, to be your own gods. So, according to Scripture, this is not just an insufficient view of freedom, like socioeconomic, political freedom. This is a false view of freedom. And since it's false, the Bible warns us over and over again that if you pursue this view of freedom, then you're going to wind up being enslaved. You're going to wind up getting the very thing that you don't want. Jesus, remember, he says, truly, truly, I say to you. That's like, this is a solemn utterance. You can take this to the bank. Everyone who practices sin is the slave of sin. Your Bible might say everyone who commits sin becomes the slave of sin. But in the Greek, it's the one who practices. And what is sin but self-determination? What is sin but self-will? What is sin but a self-oriented, self-centered way of life? He says, to the extent that you buy into this view of freedom, it will make you a slave rather than make you free. Peter, warning his audience of certain false teachers, says they promise you freedom, but they themselves are slaves of sin and corruption. For you are a slave to whatever controls you. That's the great irony, the great paradox. To the degree that you embrace this view of freedom to do whatever you desire, you become enslaved to your own desires or your own lusts. They begin to control you. Whew. We've experienced this, a lot of us, the hard way, right? We've learned it the hard way. I remember as a kid in high school, starting to do drugs and thinking, this is the way of freedom for me. But within less than a year, I found that I really didn't have the freedom not to do drugs. Right? I started by choosing to do it to assert my freedom, but I wound up, and I remember saying when I started doing drugs, if it gets to the point where this is not helping me grow as a person, where I begin to lose control, then I'm going to quit doing it. And a year later, I was so sober to realize I really don't have a choice about whether I'm going to do this. I know it's not helping me. Yeah, I had a friend who, again, as a student, decided he was going to get into porn. Because porn is, it's promoted as a way to be free. And today he's not free to not do porn. And it's ruined his marriage. Ironically, it ruined his sex life with his spouse first and then ruined his marriage. And he's a slave to porn. I had a friend in high school who grew up in a relatively poor home, and he said, when I become an adult, I'm going to make as much money as I want, because I'm going to get out of this situation, I want more options. And today, he is a millionaire who's twice divorced and pretty miserable. Right? And what's the common theme in each one? When you embrace this view of freedom and really start going down that path, it's only a matter of time until you become a slave. And that's what Jesus is warning. Rosemarie Miller, in her excellent book, From Fear to Freedom, said, "To choose to follow your own will rather than God's will is a terrible freedom, which is really slavery to your own desires." Yeah. So if this is what freedom is not, here's a final question before we move over to the last question. Why does our culture, which has probably embraced this view of freedom more than any culture in history, and this is a culture which has more of this kind of freedom than any culture, why is it the culture with the most widespread problems with addiction of any culture that's ever been? We got addictions coming out of our ears, sexual addictions, drug addictions, go on. We got like the Eskimos have a lot, how many words for snow? We got how many words for addiction? You think it's a coincidence that a culture that's riddled with addictions is the culture that's embraced this view of freedom? We're just living out what Jesus warned us against. So if not these forms of freedom, then what? And in this little passage that we've already read, I want us to look at three different assertions that Jesus makes about true freedom. The first is that true freedom is the ability, it's the commitment and the ability to love God and to love other people. Now, he implies this in verse 34 when he says that he who practices a self-centered life becomes the slave of sin. But Jesus, of course, taught this very clearly elsewhere in his ministry. In Matthew 22, verse 37, he said to the man who asked him what's the most important law, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first the great and the foremost command. This is the most important thing that God commands us to do. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. What Jesus is saying is that these two commands summarize the purpose for which we were created. And true freedom is living out the purpose for which you were created. True freedom is living out your design. Think of a goldfish who's swimming around in his goldfish pool. And he says, I just feel constricted by this. You're talking with him through the glass. He says, I want to be free. Right? And so at a certain point, when you're watching him, he just jumps out of that goldfish bowl. And now he's flopping around on the sidewalk. Is he free? Oh, no, he's not free. Because he was never, he's got gills, not lungs. And he's got fins, not legs. He was not designed to live outside of water. And so Jesus says, these two commands, God's telling us he designed us to who we really are, what it means to be a human being and to live according to our design, is to be focused on God and to love God. And then as we look at our neighbor, to love our neighbor, that's literally the purpose of our existence. And to live a self-centered life then would be just the opposite. To live a self-centered life would be like jumping out of the bowl onto the sidewalk. Paul sees it this way. He says, you were called to freedom, brethren, but don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And here the flesh means an opportunity for your self-centered nature. Don't use your freedom just to be self-centered, but through love, serve one another. But if you bite and devour one another, what a graphic image. People sitting, you know, in a circle laying, like at the Last Supper, they're laying, you know, around the table, and you look over and there's Judas, you know, and he's gnawing on John's toe. He's eating it, right? He says, that's what happens when we don't use our freedom to serve each other. We gnaw on each other. We consume each other. He says, then... And then we devour each other. That's anti-fellowship. Brothers and sisters, I was thinking about this morning. One of the great dangers in our lives, living in the culture that we do, is that we could know what true freedom is, to live my life as a servant of God, to love God, to live my life as a servant of my neighbor, to love my neighbor, and yet still, in practice, live out this false definition of freedom. I know a lot of Christians, and it's on one level, all of us are in this battle. I know a lot of Christians who can give me the right answer to what true freedom is, but are living their lives to do what they want to do, and really as much as possible. And I fight that battle, and you fight that battle. But this is a battle worth fighting and winning. Yeah. John Stott makes this beautiful statement. He says, our self-centeredness is a terrible tyranny. To be engrossed in our own selfish concerns and ambitions without regard either for the glory of God or for the good of others is to be confined in the most cramped and unhealthy of prisons. But the living Jesus can enter our personality by his Spirit and turn us inside out. Our previously closed personality can start to unfold to Christ just like a flower opening to the rising sun. I love that picture. C.S. Lewis said, reflecting on his conversion to Christ, when he asked Christ to be his Savior, he says, "That's when God began to turn me inside out. I had been totally engrossed with my own thoughts and what I wanted." And he says, "It's almost like he tore me out of myself alive and gave me the ability to think about him and gave me the ability to think about my neighbor." And he said it was liberation when he did that. Amen. The second assertion that we get from Jesus in this passage is that true freedom comes only from Jesus and only through Jesus. He said, remember, he said, "If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." What an amazing claim. What I teach is the truth, and it's the truth that can set you free. Only through my teachings. And he said at the end of our passage, everyone who commits, practices sin is the slave to sin. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. That's a cryptic statement to us. He's just saying that a slave could be kicked out of a household at any time, has no real rights. But a son has rights within a household. And he's really talking about himself. I've always lived in God's household. And I've always had the freedom that comes with living in God's household. So that's why if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. He's claiming to be the unique son of God, the only one who can liberate us from sin into true freedom. Old Paul, he picks this up in Romans chapter 8, one of the greatest chapters in the whole Bible. And he teaches there that Jesus Christ sets us free from sin in three ways. Maybe you know this passage. We're not going to study the whole thing right now. It would be a little bit, that's a whole teaching in itself. He teaches us that Jesus frees us from sin's penalty when we receive him. He says, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are united with Christ Jesus." And he goes on to say, because Christ became the sacrifice for sin, God condemned him for our sin on the cross. So to pay, you know, that's our biggest problem, is the penalty of our sins. That we owe God. God must condemn our sins. And he says, you can be set free forever, once and for all, from God's condemnation for your sin. The moment that you put your trust in Christ as your sin bearer, he liberates you from sin. And you know, as well as I do, many of you, what a sigh of relief in our soul when we realize I just don't have to worry about being judged by God anymore. He says later in that chapter that when Jesus returns, he's going to set us free from sin's presence. We won't have to deal with a sin nature anymore when he comes back. Because it says when he comes back and we see him for who he is, then we're going to become like him, even in our bodies. Jesus never had a sin nature. When he returns and we see him, we will be set free from our sin nature. And we'll then be living in a world that's also been set free from the effects of our sin nature. We've made a pretty messed up world through our sin, haven't we? It says that when in Revelation 11, verse 18, that when Jesus comes back, he will destroy those who destroy the earth. I never gave that verse a second thought until the last few years. When we think about how much humanity has destroyed this earth, but he's coming to set us free from sin's presence, and he's coming to set the whole earth free from sin's contamination. Man, what would it be like to spend even one day when you didn't have to wrestle with your own sin nature? I think about that. What would it be like to spend even one day when you didn't have to wrestle with demons who are all the time lying to us and trying to take us back to this other definition of freedom? It would be like having massive leg weights cut off of me so that I could soar. That's being set free from sin. And he says, in the meantime, the Spirit of God will begin to set us free from the power of sin in our own life as we walk according to the Spirit. That's what most of this passage is about, that after God sets you free from the penalty of sin through receiving Christ, then he gives you his Spirit, and as you begin to live your life according to the Spirit of God, he'll empower you to live as you were designed to live increasingly, to love God and to love other people. And that takes us to our third and final assertion about true freedom, which is that our freedom in this life can increase as we live as the disciples or student apprentices of Jesus' teachings, right? He says, if you continue in my word, then you truly are disciples of mine. Disciples were apprentices to a rabbi, and they focused on what the rabbi taught, seeking to understand what he taught and seeking to follow what he taught. He says, if you continue in my word, in my teachings, not just learn a few Bible verses, but if you continue to imbibe my teachings and follow my direction, then you'll truly be my disciples, and then you'll know the truth, and the truth will continue to make you free. A life lived with a primary focus on learning what Jesus has taught us, learning what God has taught us, meditating on what God has taught us, even memorizing passages of what God has taught us. And then the more of God's word you get in your head, the more of God's thoughts you learn how to think about. My friend Dennis said, then that's the vocabulary of the Holy Spirit. Then you can hear more clearly what the Spirit of God wants you to do if your mind is filled with God's word. And then you can live a life of increasing freedom. That's why I love this passage in Psalm 119, that wonderful psalm about God's word. He says, I will walk at liberty, or I will walk in freedom, because I seek your precepts, your instruction. The more filled I am with God's instruction, God's teaching, the more free I am. And I love this passage too. At the end of 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. If you see the Spirit of God at work, then there's freedom there. He says, so all of us who know Christ can see and contemplate the glory of the Lord. And in context, the glory of the Lord refers to the teaching about the new covenant. The glory of the Lord refers to God's word, and especially the New Testament. We can see and contemplate it. That means to focus on it, to think about it, to meditate on it. And then the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his likeness. You see, what is freedom? It's being changed to become more and more like Christ. And how do we become more and more like Christ? Well, the Spirit transforms us to become more like Christ. And how is the Spirit unleashed to make us more like Christ? As we contemplate the Word of God. Yeah. You remember that phrase in our passage, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free? Where do most Americans see that phrase? You guys don't remember? No, that's in God We Trust. The place where this phrase is in our culture is over university libraries. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But that's a misapplication of that passage. They're saying the more knowledge overall you get, the freer you'll be. That's not true. Jesus saying, the more you learn what I say so that it directs your life, the more free you'll be. Yep. All right. Next week, back to Philippians. We're going to see what Paul says about the peace of God and the God of peace. All right, I'm going to pray for us. Lord, thank you for this ministry, Pace Setters. Thank you for what you're doing through this ministry, which is really you're giving us the opportunity to love you and to love other people. Thank you for, thank you for the food that we don't want to take it for granted. Thank you that you supply us richly with all good things to enjoy, including the food that we're about to eat. And Lord, I speak for myself, but probably for others, just help me to remember each day to consciously present myself to you as your servant and say, may you do what you want through me today, Lord. We know that's the way to freedom and to fulfillment personally. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.